Well, hello again. I thought I would also introduce myself. I liked that Christine did that for the worship team. So my name is Stephanie Fair, and I'm pastor here at Olivet. You also saw Jocelyn as she was dismissing the kids, and that is Pastor Jocelyn. So we are the pastors here at Olivet. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, one of the main storylines follows the character of Aragorn, the true heir to the throne who has not accepted the title of king or lived his life as an heir would. But when disaster and destruction start seeping into the land of Middle-earth thanks to this main villain, Sauron, we start to see Aragorn in action. Now, who here are fans of Lord of the Rings? Good, so you know what I'm talking about. And he helps to enact the main plan to save Middle-earth and its people. He eventually, almost begrudgingly, takes up his role as king. A true demonstration of the idea that sometimes the best leaders are ones who do not seek it out, but when leadership is thrust upon them. And the third book in the trilogy of Lord of the Rings is called The Return of the King. The main movie poster, which is my favorite way of absorbing the content of Lord of the Rings, the main movie poster for the third movie is often just Aragorn's face on it, which gives us a sense that this may be the main storyline after all, restoring good kingly leadership to the land. And Aragorn is good. He's brave. And he rallies people to the shared vision of defeating Sauron and restoring Middle-earth to peace. In one of the most moving pinnacle scenes in the movie, Aragorn says, "A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day." And I'm sure you were just like, where did Stephanie go? That was just Aragorn. And on they go into the battle to defeat Sauron. Now, we love a story like this, especially if you are into fantasy stories, but just in general, we love a story like this, where a good king steps into a role that was corrupted before, but now this good king sets a tone of goodness and bravery. A lot of images and ideas come to our minds when we think of kings and kingdoms. Now, we live in a democracy, so we might not have the same connections to the words or the idea of king and kingdom as someone who lives under a monarchy. For the people of God during the biblical times, they definitely had a very specific idea of what the kingdom should be like. We read early on in Israel's history that the tribes of Israel at one point had leaders that were called judges. They were not kings, they were more so like military leaders. Until 1020 BCE, when the people start looking around and they see all these other nations are governed by kings. So they ask God, through Samuel, who was a judge and a prophet, to appoint them a king that would rule over them. And while Samuel pushed back at this idea and he warned the people that this wouldn't always be good, the people were persistent. And with God's guidance, Samuel recognized Saul as the first king over the United Kingdom of Israel, making Samuel the very last judge. And then we enter into a period of time in Israel's history where we have a succession of kings. Some of these kings were good, godly fearing men who led well and kept God as central to Israel. Many of these kings, to quote numerous points in scripture, many of these kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After King Saul, the next king that ruled over Israel was King David. And it was with David that God made what is now referred to as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, we read of God promising King David that it would be through David's flesh and blood that God would establish his kingdom, and that his kingdom would last forever. Throughout the Old Testament, especially through prophetic works like Isaiah, we read key passages that talk about the person who would be in the line of David, the anointed one, the one chosen by God, who would ultimately save God's people. This person was to be the king, the Messiah, which essentially is another word for referring to the king. And so the people of God were waiting for that person, the one that they thought was going to bring about political victory for Israel, to save the people of Israel from the Roman Empire and other oppressive forces from other nations around them. And yet, the Messiah who came was not what they expected. He was not a political leader who came in on a horse and commanded armies in some kind of political victory. Instead, he came in the form of a baby. And this Messiah, the one, the chosen king, God's own son, not only came in a way that was different than they expected, but he also proclaimed a different message. We read in Acts 1 of Jesus' disciples gathering around Jesus after he has risen from the dead, and they say to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Still, they were so rooted in the idea that the Messiah, the king, would bring about the rule to the kingdom of Israel, defeat the Roman Empire, and rule in a political way. And yet, when we read through the Gospels and we follow Jesus' teachings on the kingdom and the demonstration of kingdom life that he brings in the way he lives, we see a different way. Not political overthrow, not a story about political power or someone who is able to impose their will, but a different kind of good news, a simple kingdom. Over the next few weeks, we are going to journey with Christ through the Gospel of Luke and glean from the many kingdom teachings and demonstrations of Jesus through Luke. Some of the questions we are going to consistently ask are, what is the kingdom of God? What does it look like? How is it different than the power structures and the workings of our world, both at the time of Scripture, but then also today? And we're going to ask, what does it mean to participate in the kingdom of God? What actions and ways of living does Jesus demonstrate as central to the kingdom of God, and how do we participate likewise? Hopefully, through our study together, we'll be able to succinctly speak to what the kingdom of God is, and moreover, bear witness to that kingdom of God and embody the kingdom as the people of God. I would suggest to you that the ways of the kingdom are not complicated. It's simple, hence calling this series Simple Kingdom. We also sing a song here at Olivet, which we will later, because you have to on Simple Kingdom Sunday, that speak about these kingdom principles. And these kingdom principles are often simple. They're not necessarily challenging, but in their simplicity, they are challenging. Today, we're going to look at the passage that was already read for us this morning, and that this is significant as it sets the tone for Jesus' public ministry and sets the tone for the ways of the simple kingdom. So first, some context for our passage. So before Luke 4, which is the passage we're looking at this morning, we have the birth story of John the Baptist, which prophesies about the coming Messiah. And then we have the birth story of Jesus himself. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and we read in chapter 3 of Jesus' baptism and the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus from heaven and a voice of God declaring, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Throughout the birth narratives and also Jesus' baptism, we are reading that Jesus is truly God's son. And we are seeing a consistent empowerment through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that comes upon Jesus' mother, Mary, to make the pregnancy possible in the first place. It is the Holy Spirit that descends upon Jesus at his baptism. And then it is the Holy Spirit that fills him as Jesus then goes into the wilderness to be tempted at the beginning of chapter 4. When we enter our passage, starting at verse 14, we again read that the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus. And then we read the start of Jesus' public ministry. This is where he starts teaching. He starts interacting with people and starts talking about the kingdom of God. I do want to say on the outset that there is no phrase specifically in the passage this morning that says kingdom of God. There are many points in Luke's gospel where that exact phrase is used. We are going to talk about basically every single one of them. But this is not one of them. Yet this passage that Jesus reads is a passage in Isaiah that is a very well-known messianic text, meaning that this is a kingly text. The text specifically speaks of an anointed one, meaning the one who is chosen by God to rule, the Messiah that the people have been waiting for. And Jesus claims that this passage is speaking about him. He is the true king of this kingdom of God. And the resounding scholarship opinion about Jesus' teaching on this passage is that this is the launching point for his ministry. This passage sets the entire tone. It sets the stage for what Jesus' entire ministry is going to consist of. So let's look more in depth at what this passage says. Jesus has just been tempted in the wilderness, and after which he goes into Galilee. And he starts teaching and speaking at different synagogues, which is the place of worship for the Jewish people. And everyone is very impressed with him. And news about this good teacher starts to spread throughout the land. So then he heads to his hometown in Nazareth. And again, he goes to the synagogue because that's what Jesus was doing. And his reputation of being a good teacher has preceded him. So while he is there, they essentially invite him to teach from Isaiah. And as that is the scroll that is handed to him, and he turns to Isaiah 61. This was probably not the passage he had to read, like any lectionary or schedule would have told him to, but the passage that he chose to read. And Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and I'm going to read it again for us. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, we're seeing this emphasis on the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that is on Jesus, on the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit has empowered Jesus as he goes throughout Galilee and speaks at these different synagogues. It is the Holy Spirit that filled him and empowered him when he was tempted in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit that descended upon him at his baptism, and the Holy Spirit is throughout the birth narratives. A theme that we're going to consistently see throughout the Gospel of Luke is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we look further into this passage from Isaiah that Jesus read, as I said, this is a text that Isaiah associated very much so with the Messiah, the one who was coming. You see the phrase, "anointed me," in verse 18. The literal translation is, "made me the Christ," made me the Messiah. Jesus being called Jesus Christ is another way of saying Jesus Messiah or Jesus the King. We're talking about the chosen one of God. Just for clarity, that's not his last name. It is a title that is given to him. And then when we move into what this person, what the anointed one is to do, that is first to proclaim good news. Now the Greek word translated as good news here is a version of euangelion, which is sometimes translated as gospel as well. The good news is the gospel. And as the Bible Project posits, when people say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they're asking, "Do you believe the good news?" In Scripture, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the writers use this phrase, gospel, euangelion, to summarize all of Jesus' teachings, what Jesus does, what he says. All of that is the gospel. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is letting his hearers know what this kingdom is going to be like. And who is the good news of the kingdom for? Verse 18 goes on to say that this kingdom is good news to the poor. And here we start to see the shape that God's kingdom is going to take. In the ancient Mediterranean culture that Luke is writing in, one's status within that culture would be based on a number of elements. That would include education, gender, family heritage, religious purity, vocation, economics, a number of things. And then the word poor then becomes kind of a banner designation for anyone who falls under the disadvantaged conditions. So if you have low status or without any specific honor, you would fall under the banner designation as poor. So women, children, slaves, people who held certain jobs that were not high in the society, all would be considered poor, with some exceptions here and there. But overall, poor covered a lot of different people. It wasn't just talking about a lack of money. Emphasizing the poor already happened in the birth narratives early on in the Gospel of Luke. When Mary found out that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, she sang a song of praise to God that is often referred to as the Magnificat. In her song of praise, we read this: "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Mary is starting to describe what is often referred to as the great reversal, or the upside down kingdom. where those who are rich and full and in positions of power are going to be rid of their privileges, and those who are poor and hungry and marginalized are going to be brought up out of their suffering. This idea is echoed in Luke 3, referring to the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, who would prepare the people for the coming Messiah, who would fill in every valley and bring down every mountain and hill. Again, this picture of the great reversal, this upside-down kingdom, where those who are in the privileged positions up on the mountain are going to be brought down to a level plain, and those who are suffering, oppressed, poor, marginalized, are going to be raised up. There's movements on both sides of this, like the up, but then also the down. That's going to be difficult. Down for the privileged and up for the marginalized. This leveling operation of the Messiah and the picture of the kingdom of God will look like equity. And that is a consistent theme that we're going to see throughout the discussion of the kingdom of God as well. God's equity. Now, equity is different than equality. So I find this image to be very helpful to understand the difference between equity and equality. So in life, there are certain obstacles. We have different challenges. So this cartoon is showing three people who are trying to watch a baseball game, and the fence is their obstacle. They need to see over the fence. In real life, the fence could be any kind of obstacle, like trying to get into college or trying to access food, something like that. The person in the light blue shirt has a lot of resources to begin with and is easily able to access the baseball game. The person in the red has some resources and some supports, and the person in the dark blue purple shirt is significantly lacking in resources and supports. If each person was to get an equal amount of resources or support, as illustrated in the second picture, because of the first person's height, the resources, they're not even needed, highlighting that some people have, you know, inherent privileges that are given outside of being given resources. In either case, in this case, their height, in other cases, it could be something like where you were born or your gender. This might help you access things easier. Meanwhile, the third person needs even more help, more resources to be able to function like the other two. So while equality feels like that should be the answer, right? Where each person gets an equal share of all the resources, it still isn't achieving flourishing for each person. Equity is then when each person is given exactly what they need to flourish. Some people might not need any new resources at all. Some people may need significantly more resources due to such a lack to begin with. Equity then is giving each person exactly what you need to flourish. The image in scripture of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains is achieving equity for all. It's recognizing that some people are on the mountain and potentially have way more than they need, and others are in the valley and significantly have less. Equity would feel great to those living in the valleys. That's going to feel so good to be raised up to a level plane. Those on the plane, if you're already kind of in that space, won't feel a huge shift. But those on the mountaintops will feel like something is being taken away from them in an effort toward equity and flourishing for all people. So when we look back at our passage, and Jesus says that this will be good news to the poor, this is to say that the kingdom of God will be positive news for those who are poor, positive for all marginalized people. And as one writer indicated, Jesus will not only proclaim this, but he's also going to practice it. We will see Jesus consistently interact with, care for, teach, and eat with those who the high society Jews would consider poor. Jesus goes on to read and proclaim about freedom for the prisoners and freedom for the oppressed. Now, there's a lot of discussion and scholarship debate whether the freedom that Jesus is talking about is spiritual freedom, meeting the oppressive forces of Satan and the effects of sin, that Jesus then binds Satan and also forgives sin, offers freedom from sin. And we will see different points in Jesus' ministry where he does indeed do that, where healing will be an exorcism, and he regularly forgives people of their sin. Yet, we will also see, as I mentioned regarding the poor, that Jesus will consistently interact with oppressed people in a way that is liberating. Because sometimes what is oppressing someone is the system, the people in privilege. And yet Jesus breaks that mold of convention and instead offers table fellowship. He offers his time, his relationship. He is consistently with the marginalized, and he's incredibly critical of those who have money and who have privilege. So I would suggest that this freedom is indeed both a spiritual and a physical freedom. In the Isaiah passage, Jesus indicates that good news will also include recovery of sight for the blind. Yet again, there is a debate: is this spiritual blindness or physical blindness? And the answer to both questions is yes. Spiritually, people's eyes will be opened, and Jesus will also heal those who are physically blind. This is yet another way that Jesus will relieve oppression, because especially in this time period, where the time period that we're reading in Scripture, those who were blind were at an incredible disadvantage. We didn't have Braille. There was no understanding of how to physically help someone who was blind function in society. So often, if someone was blind, they were also poor. They were also marginalized. They were oppressed by the system. Jesus reads the end of Isaiah, the verse, by saying the good news will also be proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the Isaiah passage's use of release a few times, as well as this idea of the year of the Lord's favor, points to a teaching that we find in Leviticus 25. And this is called the year of Jubilee, or the year of release, where God gave a law to the Israelites that every 50 years there was to be a societal reset, a societal and economic reset. Slaves and prisoners were to be set free, and any debts were to be forgiven. The land and the people were to rest. The purpose of this was to restore well-being, to aim for shalom, where everyone would have exactly what they need to flourish. And I'm telling you right now, there's no evidence that the people of God ever did the year of Jubilee. But again, this speaks to the great reversal, that was in Mary's song, and indicated in the image of the valleys being raised up and the mountains being made low. Isaiah is saying that the Messiah, the anointed one, the true king, will bring to reality the longing and the hope for the poor, the oppressed, and imprisoned. The Christ will also usher in the amnesty and liberation and the restoration associated with the proclamation of the year of Jubilee. The good news, the gospel, is freedom from sin and freedom from whatever is oppressing you. The good news, the gospel, is salvation in the spiritual sense as well as salvation in the physical sense. That is the picture, the kingdom of God, that Isaiah is painting for us and that Jesus is claiming. And then Jesus finishes reading the kingdom of God from Isaiah 61, and he declares in verse 21, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled. Because Jesus, as the Messiah, as the King, is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. He is saying, as one writer acknowledged, Fred Craddock, the age of God's reign is here. The eschatological time when God's promises are fulfilled and God's purpose comes to fruition has arrived. There will be changes in the conditions of those who have waited and hoped. Those changes for the poor and the wronged and oppressed will occur today. This is the beginning of Jubilee. The time of God is today. Now, at first, the people are very impressed by his message, and they're amazed by his teaching, as it says in verse 22. And yet, as they ask him further questions and Jesus continues to speak, that amazement and positive reaction does not last very long. In the next few verses in chapter 4, Jesus has this interesting interaction where he talks about the prophet Elijah and a widow who was not an Israelite, and then a time when the prophet Elisha healed a Syrian man of leprosy. So at first glance, this seems very confusing and like a strange aside that Jesus is going into here, because he's embracing this messianic message of good news to the poor and marginalized and oppressed. And he's claiming that as his purpose now. And then it seems like he goes into this strange aside as to something that happened to prophets a long time ago. But what is actually happening is that Jesus is expanding the good news of the kingdom of God to not only the Israelite poor, but not only just the people of God, those who were waiting for the Messiah, but instead to include Gentiles, to include all people, people who would have been outside of considered the people of God. The message of the gospel, the good news, is for all people. And that makes the people incredibly upset to the point that they try to throw Jesus off a cliff. So enraged are they at this idea that the people outside of the tribes of Israel would be saved and also receive good news that they actually become murderous. We will see this reaction many times throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the work of the disciples who are going to continue in line with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. So in summary, I would suggest to you that we are seeing in this passage the inaugural message of what the kingdom of God is like and what it will be like as Jesus, the anointed one and the one true king, begins to reign. And the kingdom and the reign of Jesus will be one of raising the valleys and lowering the mountains. And this is good news for all people, but especially good news for the poor, oppressed, and marginalized. And that includes those outside of the tribes of Israel as well. This is for all people. The kingdom of God is going to be about good news of salvation in a spiritual sense, freedom from sin, freedom from the evil one, and salvation in a literal sense, here and now, freedom from oppression, freedom from marginalization. So what do we do with this passage? How do we understand the good news of the kingdom of God within our context? So our takeaways for this morning. I do want to highlight that this is just the start, okay? This is the beginning of, he's starting his message, the beginning of the kingdom teachings, and this is one of the first passages that we're looking at this morning. This is just the beginning. And like I mentioned, this passage, it does set the tone for Jesus' ministry and what the kingdom of God is going to look like, but we're going to journey together through lots of things. We'll have lots of opportunities to apply what the kingdom of God looks like. So to that end, part of what I would suggest that we can glean this morning from this whole description of what the Spirit of God is doing and what the kingdom of God is like, what I would suggest is that we embrace a posture of openness to the message of the kingdom of God. We are going to cover many passages, and some of them are going to be very challenging, even in their simplicity. And I think especially for any of us who might fall under the banner of privilege, we'll find some of these a little more difficult. If we are currently not experiencing food scarcity, for example, or if we are experiencing benefits or from a societal level due to maybe our economic position or some inherent qualities we possess, a lot of the messages of the kingdom of God are going to be more challenging. Now, I personally experience this all the time. I feel consistently so convicted by the message of the kingdom of God. But God is going to move all of our hearts towards this vision of the kingdom. So the first takeaway I would suggest is to simply embrace a posture of openness to the message of the kingdom of God. And second, keep it simple. This is a day-to-day life journey with Christ. Now, someone who I've always admired because of how well she embraced both the spiritual and physical ideas of the kingdom of God is Mother Teresa. It feels like you cannot talk about caring for poor and marginalized people without speaking about Mother Teresa. So for those of you who are unaware, so Mother Teresa was a Catholic nun who was born in 1910, and she served in Calcutta in India, caring for the poor, sick, orphaned, and dying. There are not enough words to describe the impact that she had on the world, and especially her impact for the poor and marginalized in the place where she served in Calcutta. When she was asked once how she managed to keep up with the demanding and draining work of caring for the dying and the dirty in the streets of Calcutta, she answered this: "We do our work for Jesus and with Jesus and to Jesus. And that's what keeps it simple. It's not a matter of praying sometimes and working others. We pray the work. So I'm going to say that again. We do our work for Jesus and with Jesus and to Jesus. And that's what keeps it simple. There is so much to be gleaned from that one statement, but one aspect in particular is the focus on Jesus, and that's what keeps it simple. As we seek to live out the kingdom of God and seek to understand through this study together, I believe that God will bring to mind ways that we can serve, ways that we can live out the kingdom in our day-to-day lives. We don't have to go to Calcutta. You don't have to leave from the place where you are. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus and we live our lives patterned after him, a lot of these ideas will reveal themselves to us, especially as a community. And that will be simple. Hence, simple kingdom. See where I'm going with that? All right. And finally, if you're someone who's into reading, I recommend this book. I'm sure I'll have many book suggestions as we go through this series, but one that I would just like to highlight this morning, if you're into reading, is The King Jesus Gospel by Scott McKnight. So in this book, Scott McKnight challenges the idea of focusing so solely on the personal decision of salvation, as evangelicals often do, and instead to embrace a holistic gospel culture, the life that is shaped by Jesus Christ. Not just one decision, but an entire life shaped by Jesus. And I'll be using his perspective and that book at many points throughout the series. In all of this, I'll say again, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. I like in verse 20, after Jesus read from the scroll and he sits down to teach, Luke writes, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. As we open ourselves to the kingdom of God and live daily lives with Christ, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Will you pray with me as we stand together? Heavenly Father, your word is challenging. Your word can stir our hearts. God, we pray right now through your Holy Spirit that we would be open to the message of the kingdom of God, open to the ideas that Jesus teaches throughout the Gospel of Luke, open to the ways that he cares for and loves poor, marginalized, and people, oppressed people. God, we seek to follow you and your guidance for our lives. We seek to follow you and our guidance for us as a church community. God, would you help us to see people the way you see them, to love people in the way that is modeled for us in Jesus Christ. And as you have shown us such great love, and you love us exactly who we are right now, and we want to embrace that love, help us to then pour that love into the world around us. God, you know who we are. You know the people and the demographics of this church. You know what's going on in our lives. And none of that is surprising to you. None of that is too great a challenge for you. You have a way that we can participate in the kingdom of God here and now. Help us to be open to your leading and open to your Spirit's guidance and empowerment. God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. And we pray that we may continually have a humble and open posture to you. We love you, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.